So we have the topic noted this morning, what was the purpose of healing? That may sound silly, because it seems like it should be to make someone well. But we want to think about that in the context of the early church and what was taking place during that time. So let me just take a step back and review some of where we have been. We have previously examined the predictions of the coming of the Messiah. We had done a study of Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah. There was a lot there that was anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Then we did a study of the life of Christ in the Gospel of John, so we could see, okay, now he came, this was his first coming, turns out there's going to be a second coming, and his purpose in coming was to give his life a ransom for many. Then our study of the book of Acts has taken us through the ascension of Christ and the replacement of Judas and the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and the impact that that had on the disciples and on those around them with various reactions and responses. And now we continue with the details and experiences of these disciples as they are energized by the Holy Spirit. And they didn't necessarily grasp the significance of all that was going on at this time as the beginning of the church. That took time for them to realize that there was this major transition that was going on. But let's think about what it was like for them at this particular time. And we want to think about the various responses to their enthusiastic witness, because they had a lot to say as the Holy Spirit had impacted them by coming on them, and now they had the message of the death and resurrection of Christ and all that was involved in that. And then they would encounter both curiosity and opposition. But we see that they didn't hide their faith, but they openly went to where the people were, and they, in the process, sort of maintained their normal routine, doing things that they might have otherwise done. But it's all in keeping with their call to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth, Acts 1:8. So Luke recorded the events of this section to document the continued expansion of the church and to identify the means that God used to produce growth. And so it was a process. And there were various aspects of what was going on here. One of the things we should note is in chapters 3 through 5, the emphasis is on how their witness brought them into conflict with the Jewish leaders, how they fell out of favor. And so there was going to be a shift of focus from Israel as a nation to the church among many nations. So that's what's going to be a part of the equation here. So we want to start off with dividing the text basically in two parts. First, we start off with a graphic illustration of the power of Christ unleashed. And so let's think about verses 1 through 5 of Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So let's think about what we have here. So the first thing we observe is the presentation of a personal need. And there were two disciples that were headed to the temple. That would have been their normal prayer time. So in the previous chapter, Luke had just referred to the apostles' teaching, to the awe that many of the Jews felt, to the apostles doing signs and wonders, and to the Christians meeting in the temple. chapter 2, 43 to 44 and 46. And it was sort of a general summary of what was going on. And now Luke is going to narrate a specific incident that included some of the elements that were just referenced. So Peter and John are identified as going to the temple, and we understand this John to be the brother of James, who was the author of the Gospel of John that we've just gone through recently. And the temple that's in view here, of course, is Herod's temple. He didn't own it, but he is responsible for its being built. And it was the normal Jewish hour of prayer, and we understand this to be about 3 p.m. The other main prayer time would have been about 9 a.m., calculated from 6 o'clock in the morning as the beginning of the day, and then 6 o'clock at night is the beginning of the evening. And the early Christians continued to follow their normal habits of worship in Jerusalem. That was the norm, because this was a transitional time. And so they did what normally they would do, even though they now had something different in their experience because of Christ dying on the cross and being raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit coming on them. You start adding all that up. That's a lot of stuff to happen. And now how is that going to impact their lives? Well, they continue doing what they normally did, at least at first, and we'll see over time it kind of had morphed into something slightly different. The lame man had been in his condition for over 40 years, according to Acts 4:22. He had to be carried there by others, which would suggest something of a fairly hopeless situation that he was in for all this time from birth. That was his life. He would be carried, parked at the temple, and asked for help. And then there's this designation of the beautiful gate. And that is a description, a descriptive terminology, not a formal designation. There isn't a gate that was specifically designated the beautiful gate, but it was referred to as that. And it's likely one of two especially ornate gates. It was either the one between the court of the Gentiles and the women's court, called the Corinthian gate, or it was the Nicanor gate between the women's court and the court of Israel, or the men's court. So it's not certain exactly which of those it was, but it would have been one of those at a place where there was people coming through and so on. They encountered a man, a lame man, begging for alms. And it was common for beggars to sit begging at the entrance of a temple or a shrine. Does that sound familiar? We've seen that become more common around us as well, people begging in certain places wherever people are, like intersections and so on. And the beggar looked expectantly at Peter and John. I mean, he was hopeful. Peter responded with a call for his full attention, look at us. And the beggar responded with attention and expectation. And now the man is in a state of elevated hopefulness. He's looking, he said, look at us. And so he's thinking, oh, great, somebody's going to help me out here. Then looking at verses 6 through 10, then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. It's interesting. Luke, the writer, is a physician, and he's using more technical terms here than someone else may have done. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now, what's interesting there is he didn't even go through a period of physical therapy. Because normally you would have atrophied just a bit. So this was like pretty miraculous. Then they all knew that it was he who sat begging at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So what we see here is the provision of unexpected healing. The man was hoping for some cash to put in his little tin cup, perhaps. And here the lame man was immediately healed by the power of Christ. And the man had a greater need than he was aware of, which is common. When people are often begging, they have a greater need than what they present as well. And Peter indicated a willingness to give what was really needed. And that was, it involved a response of faith for God's provision. And we'll see that that is addressed just a little bit more detail a little bit later. In effect, Peter would provide him the new life that he needed, which was the miracle of healing sort of represented this new life that he's going to be experiencing. So Peter first indicated the power source for this miracle, and that was it was in Jesus' name. And that was, using the name represented him, Christ, and his power and his authority. And it's interesting also that this was the first of three crippled people that Luke records the apostles healing in the book of Acts. It's also found in chapter 9, 32 to 34, and chapter 14, 8 to 10. The gift of healing, as it existed in the early church, was quite different from the so-called gift of healing that some claim to possess today. There are those who would like to think they have that gift, but it's not quite the same. And you have to think about what exactly do they do today, and by what power are they able to do it, if they are able to do it at all. Examples of people using this gift in the New Testament seem to indicate that the person with this gift could heal anyone subject to God's particular will. But what was the reason? That's something to think about. The sick person's belief in Christ and in God's ability to heal the person also seems to be a factor. In some passages, it's more strongly communicated than others. There's a similar account of Paul's healing a lame man in Lystra in Acts 14. And there, Luke makes it quite clear that the man's faith was crucial. And we'll see that that is referenced here too just a little bit later. So Jesus gave this gift to the early church to convince people that he is God and that the gospel that they preached had divine authority. So he gave it particularly for the benefit of the Jewish observers. 1 Corinthians 1:22 gives us a hint of that as well. These healings were very purposeful, beyond just making the sick person well. That's why not all were healed. When you look at various passages in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the epistles, there were some people that were healed on some occasions. Even when you look in the Old Testament, there were some that were healed and there were others that were not. God's purposes are much bigger than ours. Not that God isn't concerned about our well-being, but what we need to keep in mind is that very often the illnesses and ailments and issues that we have to deal with are part of our growth experience. That's probably not what you wanted to hear. You probably wanted to hear that God wants to heal everybody and everybody's going to be well and it's all going to be wonderful. And what we read in Scripture is there will be trials and tribulations. And you're going to go through some hard times. And it's those hard times that are going to mold you to the person that I want you to be. So, buck up, Charlie. Oh. Well, we may want to think about it in those terms sometimes. Learn from those experiences, I think, is the way we might want to think about it. But this one was healed. But the purpose of the healing was validation of divine work. And that's not exactly the same as God's healing due to our prayers, because God does heal according to our prayers. But there's a similarity. Not all are healed in either case. And there are reasons for that. And we are not privy to those reasons most of the time. Sometimes after the fact we catch on and realize, oh, that's why I had to go through this, because of this, that, or the other thing. So the lame man responded by leaping and praising God. Peter evidently didn't touch the man to heal him when he took him by the right hand as much as to help him to his feet. I just imagine probably two things here. One is the physical ability to be able to function with feet that worked when they hadn't for 40 years. That is amazing. And then the mental aspect, so there's a physical aspect and a mental aspect of, wow, my whole life is totally going to be different now because I've been begging, and now what am I going to do with the remainder of my life? I mean, that's just incredible. So God healed this man completely and instantaneously. And so the beggar had to test his capability with his strengthened limbs and probably did a jig or two and jumped around no small amount, as I think any of us would had we been in that same situation. So he had evidently then followed Peter and John to whatever part of the temple that they were entering, and he entered with them, walking, leaping, praising God, and he certainly had reason to do so. Now, just imagine that feeling of elation and the surprise that this man felt immediately, not suspecting that that would happen. It's an amazing illustration of new life in Christ by faith. And there's a faith factor that needs to be considered here as well. It appears that he experienced both spiritual and physical restoration by this faith response in a moment. It's a good illustration of what happens when one expresses faith in Christ. The people responded with wonder and amazement. Almost everyone in Jerusalem would have known this beggar since he'd sat there for so long at the entrance to the temple. He was a fixture, and people may have known him by name. He may have known them by name. It's hard to say, but it was seemed like it was a regular routine. And interestingly, Jesus may have passed by this man several times as he walked in and out of the temple. And we might ask, well, why didn't Jesus heal the man when he walked past him? Maybe he knew something that we don't know, like, I'm holding off until the right time. Which may be a good reminder for us when we ask for the Lord to heal us. He may be holding off for the right time, or he may be holding off for some other reason. But there would have been no doubt about the genuineness of this healing, because he was too well known for too long. People had recognized him and they knew that he was there. And they probably knew that he wasn't faking it. Like, oh, I think I'll just hang out at the temple for 40 years and see what happens. And pretend like I'm lame. I don't think that was going to fly. So Peter then performed this sign, and a sign again is a miracle with significance, kind of like Jesus had when he healed some lame people prior to his crucifixion. So that when he, that is Peter, is doing this in Jesus' name, it should have been evident to all that were present that it was the power of Jesus that was now at work through his apostles. We need to remember that Isaiah had predicted that in Israel's future, the lame will leap like a deer, Isaiah 35:6. Well, this would certainly be a good example of that. So the healing of this lame man, as well as the healing of other lame people in the Gospels and Acts, would have indicated to the Jewish people present that Messiah had come. And Peter is essentially saying, this is that Messiah that you were promised, that you've been anticipating, and he has come. And it's his power that enables this to happen. And therefore, the healing was a sign miracle. It was for a point. It was not just to make this man well. This man was fortunate enough to be in the right place at the right time, by God's design, as it were, to experience that. Because not all were healed during Jesus' ministry or during the apostles' ministry. Now, it helps us to think back that there were three eras of higher volume of miraculous activity in biblical history. It was during the time of Moses and Joshua, it was the time of Elijah and Elisha, and it was the time of Jesus and the apostles. Generally, two generations, if even. And these all came at times of giving new revelation through prophets. Specific people, specific purposes. And they were validations that God was at work in a special way, preparing them for the new revelation from him. That could bring up another question, however, in thinking about this. Does God still do miracles today? Well, absolutely. God can and does perform miracles whenever and wherever he chooses. And we need to remember that regeneration is one of God's greatest miracles. To take a fallen sinner and regenerate their heart. But there's no reason to give out special abilities to do miracles today if we're not expecting any new revelation. It seems clear that we have all that we need and all that we expect. So that's why we don't see or expect to see the same kind of miraculous activity as took place during these specific times. And again, we need to be thinking about the book of Acts as a transitional book. And it has descriptive things, things that happened that were part of the transitional nature. And then there are some things that are prescriptive that tells us this is what we ought to do. But much of the book of Acts is just descriptive. It's telling us what happened so that we can see the transition from Israel as a nation to the church among many nations. And then as we see the totality of Scripture, we'll see God's coming back to Israel and that nation, once the church has been removed, and it will be part of the kingdom after the tribulation period. So, lots to think about there. A confrontational message of God's work through Christ. There was a message that followed. This whole process of going through this miraculous activity was preparatory to what was to come, to give an opportunity for this communication that was coming up here. Beginning at verse 11, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go.'" Continuing on, verse 14 and following. "But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." See, right there is "through faith in his name." That's what this man, why this man was responsive, because he recognized this. "Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And there's indication that Peter was from Southern. No, just kidding. No. You know, y'all, that is not it. That's just to wake you up. So here we continue. Now, the power for this healing came from the risen Messiah. The impact of this healing gave opportunity to witness. So what is the reason for healing? It's not just to make someone well. There's a lot more to it than that. Peter and John, with the healed man clinging to them, moved into the portico of the temple, which was a colonnade kind of around the edges. And then a large crowd that had been amazed by what they had observed followed them. And this covered porch was supported by a series of columns, and it sort of surrounded the outer courtyard of the court of the Gentiles area. And the eastern portion of this porch was called Solomon's portico because it was built on a remnant of the foundations of the ancient temple. So there was a little bit that was left there, and so they referred to that as Solomon's portico. Peter addressed the curious group of people here from this, which would have been a convenient shaded area. And we also recognize from John 10:23 that Jesus had formerly taught there as well. So that would suggest this was a familiar place for the giving of some instruction. And so it was sort of expected or comfortable, perhaps, for Peter to go there. But Peter also recognized a potential problem as well as an opportunity in what was going on here. So Peter begins by addressing the audience as a fellow Jew, and then he immediately denied that this power had anything to do with him or John. It didn't come from them, but rather it was God's work, the God of the patriarchs, the God of their fathers, who was responsible as he was working through Jesus, his son. And so a curious crowd gathered. It was a ready audience. They had seen something rather spectacular. This man who had been lame for so many years, all of his life, all of a sudden is jumping around and praising God and surprising anyone who recognized him, I'm sure. The power for this healing came from the one just crucified. So Peter's going to make this point. He had made a similar point back in chapter 2, and now he's going to kind of use that same type of argumentation. So Peter first made it clear that the power to work this miracle of healing did not originate with him, but was by Christ. And God had performed this miracle through these apostles to glorify his servant Jesus, as it references it here. The miraculous power came through God's servant Jesus, but Peter's hearers had disowned and put Jesus to death, preferring a murderer, Barabbas, in his place. It's interesting, Peter called Jesus the servant here of the Lord, but that would have made him the subject of messianic prophecy, the servant Messiah. Many passages had indicated that Isaiah 42:1, Isaiah 49:6 and 7, Isaiah 52:13, Isaiah 53:11. And then he's also referred to as the Holy One, also a title of the Messiah. Psalm 16:10, Isaiah 31:1, Mark 1:24, 1 John 2:20, and he's referred to as the Righteous One, Isaiah 53:11, Zechariah 9:9, and the Prince, better probably translated, Author of Life, Psalm 16, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and so on. And so Peter is basically charging them with four things. First, handing Jesus over to be killed. He then pointed out three inconsistencies in the Jews' treatment of Jesus and contrasted their treatment of him with God's treatment. They had condemned him when Pilate was about to release him. They rejected the Holy and Righteous One out of preference for a murderer, Barabbas. And then they executed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And the apostles indicate again, they were witnesses that this really happened. And that's emphasized on many occasions. So, as the author of life, it's communicating something about Jesus as the resurrected Messiah who gives life that overcomes death. That's what he effectively did. The proclamation portion of Peter's sermon expounds the name of Jesus. And the name essentially summarizes everything about him, not only here but in many other places as it's used in Scripture. And Peter attributed the beggar's healing to the power of Jesus and to the man's trust in what he knew about Jesus. And he may likely have had an awareness of Jesus, because if he'd been hanging around the temple and Jesus had spent time around the temple and had come through that same area, he would likely have been aware of who he was. And so he may very well have had a responsiveness, because he recognized the reference to Jesus at this point. And if the beggar had no confidence in the deity and divine power of Jesus, he would likely not have responded to Peter's invitation to walk. He would have said, oh yeah, sure, right. But his response demonstrated his faith. So this was not just a random healing, but it was a very clearly a divine appointment for ministry and a special opportunity for Peter to communicate with the people. Now, that's quite an opening. I don't think we normally get that kind of an opening presentation, but we may find other occasions that are perhaps parallel in some sense, as something that happens that gives us opportunity to share. And we can take advantage of those just like Peter did here. And it was, again, a miraculous sign, a validation of Christ's power. And it was an indication that this was from God. Then, verses 17 and 18. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Continuing on. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So here he's opening up a larger context for them to see things in. The response of repentance is necessary for restoration to come. So there's a broader sense and a narrower sense. A broader sense is national, the narrower sense is personal. Their ignorant behavior caused the fulfillment of Christ's suffering for all. They didn't grasp everything about what was going on, obviously. It's interesting here, Peter seems to be taking a little bit softer tone in pointing out their ignorance and making a big mistake in their treatment of Jesus, and perhaps this more gentle approach was to help win a reversal in their thinking, in their attitude. They seemed ignorant of the fact that Jesus fulfilled many messianic prophecies in the Old Testament and was the actual Messiah. Obviously, they didn't recognize that, or if they had, they wouldn't have reacted the way they did, whoever may have been part of that crowd that said, crucify him. And Peter is sort of lumping them in generally as that, looking again in the broader sense. Peter also pointed out that Jesus' sufferings harmonize with those predicted of the Messiah by Israel's prophets. It was the prophet's revelation about the death of the Messiah that the Jews in Peter's day, including Jesus' own disciples, had difficulty understanding. How could the Messiah, who was predicted to come to establish his kingdom, die before the kingdom is established? I mean, yeah, that's going to be hard to figure out, because he wasn't intended to die in a sense, and yet he was, because obviously God, outside of time, saw how everything was going to take place. So Peter's audience could perhaps relate to some aspects of identifying Jesus as the suffering Messiah, looking back to Isaiah 53. But the biggest challenge was seeing Jesus as the anticipated conquering king. Didn't look like that happened. So why would we think that he was the one? Personal repentance or belief is needed for remission of sin. If Jesus was the Messiah, where was the messianic kingdom? Because anointed, the Christ, the Mashiach, Messiah, all was anticipating the anointed king. But there's no kingdom. And he was gone. So how do they deal with that? Well, Peter proceeded to explain from Scripture that the Jews needed to accept their Messiah before the messianic kingdom would begin, and they had not accepted him. So he called on them, on his hearers, to repent in view of what he had just pointed out. He also invited them to return to a proper relationship to God, which was possible only by accepting Jesus. The result would be forgiveness of sins. And therefore, they needed to be responsive to that. Now, there's no reference here to baptism as being essential to their repentance or forgiveness. And again, we need to think about, what is repentance? And what place does it have in salvation? Well, the Greek noun translated repentance is metanoia. It literally means after the mind, or as in an afterthought, or a change of mind. That's what we normally think about, a change of mind. Concerning salvation, it means to think differently about sin, oneself, and the Savior than one used to think. And Jesus, Peter's hearers had thought Jesus was not the Messiah, and so they needed to change their minds and believe that he is the Messiah. And so those two things go together. True repentance is admitting that what God says is true, and because it's true, to change our mind about sins and the Savior. And then the Greek form, metanoeo, or repent, does not mean to be sorry for sin or to turn from sin. Those are the results or the fruits of repentance. The conclusive evidence for repentance does not mean to be sorry for sin or to turn from sin. In the Old Testament, we see that God is referred to as repenting. And since God doesn't sin, he has no sin to feel bad about. So therefore, it can't mean that. In the King James Version of the Old Testament, the word repent occurs 46 times. 37 of these refer to God repenting or not repenting. Now, there's an element of accommodation to our understanding in that. But if repentance simply meant sorrow for sin, then God would appear to be a sinner. Of course, the context is going to make a difference. People can repent concerning many things, not just sin, as Scripture uses the term. And we pointed that out before. We have to think about the context whenever we use that word. They can change their mind about God, about Christ, about works, as well as sin, looking at different passages. This indicates that in biblical usage, repentance means essentially a change of mind. And because of the probably significant amount of confusion over repentance, I just want to repeat some previously given clarification. Repentance and faith are not two steps in salvation, but one step looked at from two perspectives. Appeals to repent do not contradict the numerous passages that faith is all that is necessary for salvation. The faith that saves includes repentance, a change of mind. One changes from unbelief to belief. Sometimes the New Testament writers use the terms repent and believe together, like Mark 1:15, Acts 20:21, Hebrews 6:1. Sometimes they used repentance alone as a requirement for salvation, like Acts 2:38 and several others. So whether one term or both occur, they are inseparable sides, two different sides of the same coin. And so it's helpful to keep that in mind. Then the risen Messiah will return to establish his kingdom. The phrase times of refreshing seems to refer to the blessings connected with the day of the Lord, particularly the millennium, in view of how Peter described them in verses 20 and 21. They connect with the second coming of Messiah, the period of restoration of all things, which are also subjects of Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah, we may recall, predicted the Jews would one day accept Messiah, whom they had formerly rejected. Zechariah 12:10 to 14, and several other passages that have a relationship to that are noted. And Peter essentially is urging them to do that now. Respond positively. Acts 3:17 to 21 shows that Israel's repentance was to have had two purposes. For individual Israelites, there was forgiveness of sins. For Israel as a nation, her Messiah would return to reign as they repented, changed their mind, accepted him. Then verses 22 to 24, for truly Moses said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Verse 25 and 26. And you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So, some things to note here. The messages of the prophets validate the ministry of Jesus Christ. If they could just see what was communicated and how Jesus related to what was indicated. Jesus Christ is the predicted prophet proclaimed by Moses. So Peter proceeded to quote from the first writing prophet to confirm what he had just stated. And of course, Moses held a big place in their experience. And Moses had predicted that God would provide prophets similar to himself through whom he would make his will known to the people. And as time passed, they recognized that this prophecy referred to one prophet in particular who would appear and would be like Moses in other respects. And so it was a very specific, a narrower focus than some may have initially thought. And he would come and deliver and judge his people. Thus, believers in Peter's day regarded this passage as messianic prophecy. And so Peter, by quoting this prophecy, affirmed that Jesus was the promised Messiah and urged his readers to accept him or face the consequences of destruction. And that destruction formally followed in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Belief in Moses should have led to faith in Jesus, and belief in Jesus would have made Peter's hearers obedient to Moses. And so he's encouraging them and urging them to be responsive with belief in Jesus, as we are urged as well. The other prophets had foretold these days also, or as well. Samuel announced that David would replace Saul, and it seems that Peter meant that in announcing David's reign, Samuel was also anticipating Messiah's reign. There's much more that's kind of unfolded as we see all of these details come together, and because Scripture is given in a progress of revelation, it keeps building and adding on. The other prophets Peter had in mind were all those who spoke of David's continuing dynastic rule. And of course, the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 is significant here as well. Peter's statement in this verse also shows that Joshua did not fulfill Moses' prophecy about the coming prophet. It wasn't him. It was anticipating someone else, and it's very specific, and it's identified here that that is Christ Jesus. It was referencing the Messiah. This people have a special opportunity, or this people has a special opportunity to receive Messiah's provision. Peter's hearers were the sons of the prophet in that they were descendants of those people, not prophets themselves. They were sons of the covenant that God had made with Abraham because they were Abraham's physical descendants. And they were part of Abraham's physical seed through whom God purposed to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Genesis 12:3, one that we're very familiar with, and that really is very significant in terms of our understanding of what was promised to Abraham and how it was fulfilled through Christ. Their acceptance of God's Messiah was essential to their fulfilling all of God's promises through them and in them. And so Peter's trying to tie together what had been communicated throughout the Old Testament in anticipation of the Messiah, and Christ is that Messiah, and it's being fulfilled through him. It's also interesting here that this speech is one of the more Christologically rich addresses in the book of Acts, because it notes Jesus as the servant, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Author of Life, a prophet like Moses, the Christ, the Messiah, and the seed of Abraham. All of those things are significant in and of themselves. And then to have it all wrapped up in this one presentation is kind of interesting. So, some things to keep in mind. Biblical healings were more about divine confirmation than human suffering alleviation, though there were those who were able to benefit from that. That was a result, not the purpose. The healings validated that God was at work in a new or important way, often associated with giving new revelation. And this confirmation or validation would create serious opposition from the Jewish religious leaders since it superseded their power. If Jesus has power up here that is above the power of the Jewish leaders, that was viewed as problematic. But if they had only recognized what was being communicated to them, as Jesus had pointed out before, if they had only known the time of his coming. All of this gives a better understanding of the purpose of healing in the Bible and its place for us today. We believe in healing. God heals in his time and in his way, and we are asked to pray for that, and we can do so. But not all are healed. Not all are healed in the same way, just like they weren't all healed back then as well. So, several things of interest to acknowledge, to note in this passage that I think are helpful for giving us some perspective. And Lord knows we need perspective in the wild and crazy days we live in. today.